Thought it was important to sing Psalm 23 this morning before we conclude Luke chapter 23, because as we discuss the death and burial of Jesus Christ, we're reminded of the providence of God and how the shepherd is never far from his sheep and God was never far from his son. And oftentimes as I meet with people in the hospital, I like to read to them that classic psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not fear." Our shepherd is never far from us. And we'll see that he was never far from Christ. Before we approach the Word of God, let's bow our heads and ask that he would illumine our minds to this truth. Heavenly Father, we confess readily that this is a difficult passage to understand, and often it is overlooked and not spoken of. But Lord, we know that you are the sovereign God of the world and that nothing ever escapes your mind or your grasp, and that God, you providentially orchestrate all things for your glory and for the good of the church. And so we pray, Father, as we meditate on the truths of your burial or of the burial of your son, and we look at God's hand in and through it, we pray, Father, that you would illumine our eyes, that you would show us Jesus Christ in his glory here in this text, and that not one drop of truth would escape us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 23, verses 50 to 56. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Here ends the reading of God's word.
Beloved congregation, what shall we say then about the burial of Christ? In all of the events around the death and resurrection narrative of Jesus Christ, it's the burial that goes the most unnoticed. It's the burial that's the least preached. And we often don't mention the burial of Christ in our gospel presentations. So what shall we say then about the burial of Christ? To be clear, our lack of attention on the burial of Christ is not for lack of impact or because there's no truth contained therein, but because we have not recognized God's hand in it. We have not seen its significance. And thus, this morning, I will dedicate our whole time in the Word to studying this understudied passage in order to show you the hand of God, even in something as insignificant as a burial. I'd like to show you the providence of God in the burial of Christ and to comfort you this morning in His providence. My friends, what the burial of Christ teaches us is that God is in control, that He is the sovereign of the entire universe, that He is providential over all, and that even in soul-crushing agony, in the most sorrowful of realities, even in heartbreak, our God is sovereign, and He has a purpose. The focal point of the burial of Christ is that God has divine control over all circumstances on earth. It was necessary for God to providentially guide the death and burial of Jesus Christ. Without Christ as our atoning sacrifice, without Christ perfectly fulfilling the law on our behalf, you and I would be lost forever. But God in His Word displays for us that all things pertaining to His life, His burial, His death, were according to the fulfillment of His Word and the fulfillment of His will. And thus, in the resurrection, He sets us free. Now, providence is not just a city in Connecticut, but the providence of God. What is the providence of God? We confess, of course, that God is the framer and mover of the entire universe, and that by His might He upholds all things. In short, we believe that all things happen on earth and happen by God's providential care. The word providence comes from the Latin word to provide. We see that God provides. In front of you in your pews, there is a Heidelberg Catechism. You are very welcome to flip with me to Heidelberg Catechism question 27, which I'm going to read to you. In Heidelberg Catechism question 27, the author asks, "What do you understand by the providence of God?" The answer is that God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with His hand, He upholds, or still upholds, heaven and earth and all its creatures. And He so governs them that by leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Brothers and sisters, the Bible teaches that all things are given to us by the providing hand of the Father God. This is why when I go over to your house and you prepare for me a tasty meal and we bow our heads, we don't bow our heads and thank John for buying the meal, or Tom the farmer for harvesting the plants, or for whomever is preparing it, for preparing it. We bow our heads and we thank God for providentially ordering all things and providing it for us. We must talk about the providence of God, because the Jews sought to destroy Christ, and Pilate and his soldiers complied with their wild desires. Yet it's the disciples in Acts 2 who still confess that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Beloved congregation, this may be the most underappreciated passage in the crucifixion narrative, but God's providence shines brightly in this narrative. I'd like you to notice with me 2 points this morning: the providence of God in the secular world and the providence of God in the church. Now, I don't normally do this, but I'd like you to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 19, verse 30. John chapter 19, verse 30. And we're actually going to spend our whole first point not in the Gospel of Luke. I apologize. That's John 19, verse 30, which is John's recording of the exact same narrative. In John 19, verse 30, we notice God's providence in the secular world. God's providence in the secular world. Verse 30, it says, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished,' and He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit. And since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and at once came out blood and water. and he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that not one of his bones would be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look upon him upon whom they have pierced. God is not only providentially in control of the church, God is not only providentially in control of our Christian lives, but only in control of life and in death. But he is the provisional God of all life, the church and the unchurched. This is clearly seen in the text that we just read. We see that God uses Pilate and the Roman soldiers to accomplish three things. And first, we see that God fulfills the prophecies of his word. God fulfills the prophecy of his word. Brothers and sisters, nothing attests more to the reality of Christ's true character than the word of God. Yes, we have historical evidence that Christ did in fact walk upon this earth. He did in fact do miracles, and he did in fact die upon the cross. We have eyewitnesses of the church in texts like Josephus and others, and we have our own inward testimony from the Holy Spirit. These are all things that confirm to us that Christ is in fact the Son of God. But it's the Word of God that changes us. It's the Word of God that testifies that Jesus is the one in whom the prophets prophesied about. And the Jewish leaders, in preparation for the Sabbath day, and the Sabbath observance, asked Pilate that the legs of the crucified people be broken so that they would not remain on the tree for the Sabbath, lest they defile the celebration. Often crucified people who were nailed to the tree would remain there for days upon days. Often, in order to speed up the process of crucifixion, the Roman soldiers would take an iron mallet and smash the legs of the people who were being crucified so that they couldn't push up upon their legs and they would die of asphyxiation. But we see that the Lord providentially took the life of Christ 6 hours without having his bones being broken. And this is essential to our story of the fulfillment of the Word of God. It says in verses 32 and 33 that the Roman soldiers came, they broke the legs of the first, they broke the legs of the other on the other side of him, but when they came to Christ, they saw that he was already dead and they need not break his legs. This is significant because King David, thousands of years earlier, prophesied of Christ, saying that God keeps all of his bones and not one of his bones shall be broken. Not one of Jesus' bones was to be broken in the whole course of Jesus' life. Now, I've never broken a bone. That doesn't mean I'm the Messiah. But it's an attestation to the fact that Christ is who the Bible says that he is. So as the Roman soldiers come to break his legs, they see that God has already taken his life, Jesus has already given up his spirit, and they need not break his legs. The fulfillment of prophecy, the fulfillment of the Word of God. Now, the Roman soldiers, they crucified thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And they were experts in death and execution. Some say maybe he was asleep, maybe he was in a coma. There would have been a lot of trauma on his body. But the Roman soldiers, in order to show or to see if he was dead or not, took one of the spears and they pierced his side, and out of his side came out rushing blood and water. In Zechariah chapter 12, it talks about one of the prophecies of the Messiah is that he would be pierced, not only in his hands and his feet, but there would be a wound in his side. So not only is Jesus crucified according to prophecy, but also the events of his crucifixion are done according to the will of God. Brothers and sisters, Jesus wasn't crucified by the will of Pilate. He wasn't crucified by the will of the Jews. He wasn't crucified even by the will of the devil. All of this was accomplished according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. It was decreed in eternity past that none of his bones would be broken. It was decreed that his side would be pierced, and God worked through Jesus' death. He worked through the hands of sinful men, through the Roman soldiers, through Pilate, to accomplish his purposes. And God ordered all things that they would fulfill his word. We see that in our lives, oftentimes we don't see how the Lord will use the world in order to accomplish his purposes. There are some terrible things that happen in the world. There are things that make us throw up our hands and we question, where is God and why hasn't he done anything? But we're reminded of the promises of God when we speak of his providence, that he governs all things for his purposes. So even in the giving up of Christ's life, even in his crucifixion, we're reminded here that it's done according to the will of God. Secondly, we notice that it's the fulfillment of the plan of salvation. You remember that the Roman soldier who pierced the side of Christ saw that Jesus' testimony is true and that he was telling the truth and that he believed and repented of his sins and came to salvation. Of course, we know, as Jesus says in Luke 19, verse 10, that Christ came to this earth in order to seek and to save the lost. And this Roman soldier, this Roman guard, is the first convert to Christianity. You know, in all of the Roman kingdom, which was one of the greatest dynasties there ever was, this Roman guard could have been anywhere. He could have been anywhere. But he was the one in whom the Lord ordered his steps to witness the Lord's eye. He was the one in whom the Lord called to pierce the side of Christ, to see that blood, to see the water flow from his side. Many people will call it chance, but as we just read in the Heidelberg Catechism, we will not call it chance because Jesus himself calls it the will of God. The will of God. You remember when Jesus was teaching the disciples about communion, and he said that you must eat of my flesh and you must drink of my blood. And all of the disciples who were following him, except the 12, they abandoned him. They left him because it was a hard teaching and no one could understand it. And Jesus asked them, are you going to leave me also? Peter responds, where else will we go, Lord? You alone have the words of living life. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus responds, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God providentially orders the steps of the church in order to experience the salvation that he has planned for them in eternity past. I don't know all of your testimonies of salvation. I don't know the moment when the Lord revealed the gospel of grace to you, but I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that he ordered, concursively working in your life, he ordered your steps to that moment that he might reveal himself to you and show you the realities of the gospel. And so we see here that God providentially orders the steps of this Roman guard to experience that salvation that he had planned for him from eternity past. Thirdly and finally in this point, we see that God also providentially orchestrates all things together for his ultimate glory. For his ultimate glory. God working through the secular world will bring about his glory. Verses 36 through 37 of John 19 say, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, that not one of his bones would be broken. And the other scripture says that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. This testimony, the testament of John, shows us that Jesus Christ is in fact the Messiah. It shows us that God's word is true, that he, Jesus Christ, is the promised one to Israel, and that in his second advent, when he returns in the blink of an eye and that trumpet sounds and he descends from heaven and we will be caught up to meet with him, he will show us in the second advent that we will look upon him whom we have pierced, that we will look upon him whose bones were not broken. And Philippians tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These things took place in order to display his glory. The Lord, even through the secular world, works through men to bring about his ultimate glory. Brothers and sisters, we will have many trials in this life, and we'll have many struggles that will come to us as a result of the world. There will be many sinful things that take place against us, but we know that we can take heart that God is working through all of these things. He's working through the world. He's working through people's sinfulness. He's working through men who have no business in the presence of God, but he's working through them to fulfill his plan for salvation and to fulfill his plan for the, or to fulfill his word and to fulfill his ultimate glory on the last day. The Lord works through the secular world in order to accomplish these many things through his providence. But we also know that the Lord, or that God's providence is also present in the church. That God's providence is also present in the church. And we see that in Luke 23, verses 50 through 56. Let's take our Bibles and we'll flip to the Gospel of Luke, which is, of course, where we're supposed to be. But we see that God's providentially in control in the church as well. We confess, of course, that God is providentially in the church. And each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all mention the name of a Christian man, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, when all four Gospels all announce something and make known something to us, It's a rare event, and it's something that we should take notice of. And so why is Joseph of Arimathea so popular that he needs to be mentioned in all four Gospels? And Calvin gives us the answer, saying, "Let us be sure that God's Son was buried under the divine persuasion by the hand of Joseph." He was providentially in control. And let it be made known at this moment that Christian, little Christian, you may be weak. You are a sinner. And you may feel insignificant in this world. And you may wonder how God can use your retirement for his plan. You may wonder how God is calling a housewife to give him glory, or how in your moments of depression and sadness you can be used for his plans. But let it be clear this morning that God can use you. He uses the most unlikely of characters in order to accomplish his providential plans. And Joseph of Arimathea was the most unusual of characters. But the first way that God providentially works in the church is by bringing you into the church. And by church, I don't mean this beautiful building, though we do have a beautiful building here in Whitby. I do really like the look of this. It feels like home to me. But when I say that God brings you into the church, I don't mean into the building, but I mean into the inward reality of the church. God brings people into the invisible church, in that inward reality of salvation that we experience in regeneration. God providentially orders our steps to salvation. God works through Christians for his glory. And we see that with Joseph of Arimathea. It says, "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was a member of the council, a good and a righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. Now that Jesus has now died, he's given up his spirit, the next step in the divine plan was the removal of his body from the cross and for its burial. And for this task, the Lord called Joseph." The Word of God says he was a member of the council, meaning that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. You remember that it was the Sanhedrin that had just condemned and murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the men that put the Son of God to shame. These are the men that bullied Pilate to kill him and taunted Jesus as he died upon the cross. And Joseph was a member of this council. And that, yet this is a story not of Joseph's vile sin, but a story of his salvation. It's unexpected, and it's an unexpected and a shocking testimony of faith in Christ that he alone was a dissenter. He alone was the one who had not consented to their decision and his action, and he was a good and a righteous man looking for the kingdom of God. This simply means that he's a Christian. This man was a Christian, but he was surrounded by people who were not Christians. Brothers and sisters, maybe you feel like that in your lives today. Maybe you go to work and you're a Christian, but you're the lone Christian. People blaspheme the name of God, but you're the lone dissenter. People are taking their wives and their families for granted, and you're the only one who wants to stand up for the truth. You're looking for the kingdom of God. You're good and you're righteous because of Christ's shed blood. Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Christ, but here's the catch. He was a secret disciple. He didn't tell anybody he was a disciple. John 19, verse 38 says, John tells us that Joseph of Arimathea had yet to profess his faith. He didn't tell anybody. He didn't want to tell anybody he was a Christian. But the inward reality of salvation was birthed in his heart. God, we don't know how God brought this man to his knees. We don't know how God brought this man to salvation, but we know that he did, and that God worked through him, not only for a work of salvation, but also to bring him to public profession. God also providentially calls Christians to make public profession. So he moves Joseph from salvation to public profession. Like all of us, like the thief upon the cross, we are called to make our inward reality known to the world. And Joseph takes his hidden faith, and by the will of God, he makes it public. He goes to Pilate, and in verse 42, he asks for the body of Jesus. He's finally ready to profess his faith. He's ready to go to Pilate and to publicly tell people that he believes in the Christ. He believes that Christ is the anointed one, that Christ brought to the world the kingdom of God. This moment would have outed him to the Sanhedrin. He would have made known to the Jewish council that he was not a Jew any longer, though he's an Israelite, though his ethnicity is there, but he is a Christian, and that Christ is his Savior. Perhaps Joseph thought that this was the least he could do for his Savior. Perhaps Pilate let Joseph have the body of Jesus in order to ease his guilty conscience. And of course, he said he was innocent. So maybe that's what it was. Whatever went through their minds of those men, we don't know. But what we do know is that this all took place according to God's providential plan in Joseph's life. Our favorite passage of prophecy in the Bible is Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, verse 9, it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and he was with a rich man in his death." The Gospel of Matthew tells us that Joseph was rich. He had a tomb to bury Christ in. And Jesus prophesied that he would be buried for 3 days. Joseph was moved by the hand of God to profess his faith in Christ to Pilate and to the world, and God used him to fulfill his word. Thirdly and finally, in this second point, we see that the honor of Christ. God providentially moves Christians to live for the honor of Christ. So where there's an inward reality, there's a public profession, but we need to honor Christ, and Christians who are regenerate and who are truly made new will live for the honor of Christ. It says in verses 53 through 56, he took it down, referencing Christ's body, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had yet ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments. Now, Rome crucified a lot of people. And what would happen after somebody was crucified and they died is that they would be removed from the cross and that body would be thrown into a pit with other dead criminals and different things such as trash and dogs, and that pit would often be burned. But for those who love Christ, the idea of taking the flesh of the incarnate God and throwing it and discarding it into a pit, it's unbearable. Joseph, having been reborn and having made a public profession by the providence of God, couldn't bear to see his Savior treated that way. With a supreme respect for the Lord Jesus, he took Christ down from the cross. He wraps it in linen and places him in a tomb by which no man had ever been laid. We also see that the women whose hearts were touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ, they needed to honor Christ. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. They were preparing the body for burial. All the other thieves were thrown into the pit. But we want to honor the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to honor who he is and what he has done. That's the heart of a person who's been made regenerate by faith. It's real in our hearts, and a Christian can't help but honor Christ even at the highest of costs. And so Joseph, and John tells us Nicodemus was there, and these women and their testimonies are a powerful working of God in the lives of the saints. Brothers and sisters, the Lord works through you. The Lord providentially works through the church in order to accomplish his purposes. I hope you never give up on that. I hope you never lose heart in that instance, and that you will constantly be trusting in the providence of God. Trust in his providence to lead this church. Trust in his providence to lead your denomination. Trust in him, but also be diligent. Be diligent to seek God in his word and to seek God in prayer. In conclusion, in this passage, in summation, we see that the wonderful hand of God was present in the death, in the burial of Christ, and in the church in regards to the burial of Christ. We confess, of course, in the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic, and the Canons of Dort, that God is the sovereign maker and framer over the universe. And remember what question one says, not a hair falls from our head without the will of our Father in heaven. Of course, what we have covered today by no means exhausts the providence of God, but we see how God providentially orchestrates and moves the lives of people at the cross and in the church. So before we depart from this place, I'd like to give you two words of application. Is that firstly, the providence of God doesn't alleviate us from responsibility. There are some who wrongly believe that since God is providential and in control, he wills their sinfulness, that he desires their sinfulness, and they don't have any responsibility to repent and believe upon Christ. But this is not what the Bible teaches, and it's riddled with errors. What the providence of God teaches us is that God uses the bad and he uses the evil for his own purposes, but it's not the cause or the reason for man's sinfulness. And so we trust, as the Westminster Confession tells us, that even in our sinfulness, God can use it, but it's not that he wills or predestines our sinfulness. And secondly, I just want to comfort you, brothers and sisters, that the providence of God is a comfort for believers. We know that all things that come to us, whether it's good or whether it's bad, it comes to us from God, and that we can be patient in adversity, that we can be thankful in prosperity, and that no matter what may befall us, we can place our firm trust in God and his promises. I'm reminded of the words of Paul in Romans 8, verse 28. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. There are some times when things take place in my life that I don't know how it's going to work for good. I don't know how God's going to use it for his purpose. But he promised me that he's in control and he works all things together for the good of the church. Brothers and sisters, go in peace, go in comfort, and know that Christ is our Savior and that all things have been worked together for your good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you awestruck and filled with wonder at the work that you have done, not only through the church, but Lord, also through the world. Lord, you hold all things in your hand, and that there is nothing that takes place upon this earth without your providence, your all-seeing, your provision for us. We pray, God, that you would please comfort us in our affliction. Lord, so many of us are going through hard times, and we can't help but cast our eyes upon you and wonder why this takes place. But Father, I pray that you would build us up, that you would comfort us, and that you would remind us that not a hair falls from our head without the will of our Father in heaven. Teach us, Lord, how to be patient in adversity, but Lord, also how to be thankful unto you for all the good things that take place in our lives. We pray, Lord, for the rest of this service, that you would be honored in our giving of tithes and offerings, and that you would comfort our hearts this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.